Father, as we come to your word now, my prayer is for myself and for my brothers and sisters here this morning that we would indeed place ourselves under your word this morning, that we would submit ourselves to the authority of God's word this morning, that we would hear God's word and be submissive to it. And by that, as we hear, and by most importantly, the working of your Spirit this morning, that your word would do its work in our hearts and lives. And we pray this in Christ's name, amen. I know that it is possible that I may lose or confuse some listeners this morning as I open in this fashion, if I'm not careful. But nevertheless, I'm going to remind you that before there was email, before there was texting, and before there was social media, we had these things called handwritten letters. And at the end, occasionally, of a handwritten letter, some of you may remember this. I speak in jest, of course, but I speak in jest to make a point here. Some of you may remember those things. And occasionally at the end of a handwritten letter, the writer would realize, oh, I forgot something. But not having a computer where we can readily just go back and insert it above, in those handwritten letters, the way that we would deal with that would be to add a postscript at the bottom, a PS at the bottom. Why am I saying all of this? Because, to make the important point, because Hebrews chapter 13, as we enter into that this morning, and as we move now to the end of the book of Hebrews and our studies in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13 might seem, at least initially, and if you'll allow me some liberty here, might feel a little bit like a PS, tacked on even towards the end. I say that because last week in Hebrews chapter 12 and in the last verses, 25 through 29, which was our text last week, the author there, in a wonderful way, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wraps up the whole argument that he has been engaged in for 12 chapters, right from chapter 1, verse 1, right to chapter 12 and verse 29. He ties it all masterfully together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit there, and he brings it together. And thus, it may seem that Hebrews chapter 13 is a little bit of a tack on. It consists largely of a series of exhortations or commandments. A series of exhortations which, at least once again, at first glance, appear not only to be unrelated to each other, almost like at times a random list, but even more so, we are perhaps wondering initially, how does this tie in? How does this relate to the previous 12 chapters? And for us, the previous 15 months of going through the book of Hebrews. How does this tie together? It seems a little bit like a PS. But of course, it is not so. But of course, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And a closer examination of Hebrews chapter 13, what we find there is it is very much related, not unrelated, but very much related, not only to each other, these various exhortations, but perhaps most importantly, related very much to that which has gone before for 12 chapters now. And therefore, Hebrews chapter 13 is most important for us. As we close off over the next number of weeks our study in the book of Hebrews, it is most important for us to hear, to consider, to ponder, and to digest, and most importantly, Hence my prayer this morning of submitting ourselves to God's word and to the authority of God's word. Most importantly, to obey. To obey. And so let's take a look at, first of all, this morning, the first three verses only of Hebrews chapter 13. I'm just going to slip in here, by the way. Initially, a number of weeks ago, I was considering just doing Hebrews 13, verse 1 this morning. But then, as I more closely examined it, I realized, wait a minute, these are related to each other. And so we're going to look this morning at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. The first exhortation that comes to us in the chapter, the first exhortation in our text, the verses 1 through 3, is really the overarching exhortation, at least for our text this morning, verses 1 through 3. And it comes in verse 1, doesn't it? It is verse 1, the entirety of verse 1. Let brotherly love continue, the author says. And thus, we are perhaps thinking that what we ought to do, and we would be right in such thinking, that what we ought to do here is consider, what sort of love is this that the author of Hebrews is exhorting us to continue on in? And in order to explain and answer that question of what sort of love is this, I'm going to break a rule that I have, and a rule that was taught to me, because many other preachers will endeavor to follow this rule of preaching, and that is, though I commonly will refer to what it says in the original, what I'm going to do this morning is go a little bit beyond that. I'm going to use an actual Greek word this morning. And the reason I can get away with that this morning is because you all know this word. However, you don't realize it's a Greek word. You think it's a city in eastern United States. For that word is Philadelphia. And the Greek text actually says here, let Philadelphia continue. Let Philadelphia continue. So the question is, what is Philadelphia? What is this brotherly love? Now, I mention that to emphasize that once again, it is often important to identify specifically what sort of love we are dealing with, because as you have perhaps also heard in previous sermons by various people, there are different words in the original that are translated in our English Bibles as love, different nuances of love, different types of love. And often, therefore, it is important to note these differences, note these nuances. Now, sometimes you can take that to too far a degree. For there are some verses, and as I was looking at things this week, 1 Thessalonians 4:19, we're not going to turn there. You can look it up if you're interested this afternoon, or 4:9, I should say, in 1 Thessalonians actually contains two different words, both for the idea of loving or love, two different words, and uses them almost interchangeably. But often and generally, and certainly here this morning, I think it's important for us to consider what sort of love this is in Hebrews 13 and verse 1. Exactly what sort of love is this? And there are two points regarding this, two characteristics of this love that I want to mention this morning. First of all, characteristic number one, this sort of love speaks of a bond that is shared, a bond that is shared between those two people, a bond that is shared, and that is why it is called, you would probably discern this yourself without me telling you, because it's called brotherly love, isn't it? It speaks of that bond, and it is a love that is characterized by that bond, which exists, yes, within families. That familial relationship is the bond that is being spoken of here, perhaps, first of all. The bond between a parent and a child. The bond between brothers and sisters. And I say it that way because now you should be realizing why it is that I'm emphasizing these characteristics of this particular type of love. Because when I say brothers and sisters, of course we realize that the church and Fellowship Baptist Church, as a local manifestation of the body of Christ, that the church is a family, the family of God, and we are family here. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are bound together as brothers and sisters in Christ. How often do you hear me? I hope you've noticed this. I hope you're not tired of me saying it, but I hope you've noticed that I use that phrase often, brothers and sisters in Christ. Pastor Peter does also, doesn't he? Why do we do that? We do that pastorally. We do that to every time to remind you that you are just that. You are brothers and sisters, bound together as brothers and sisters, not in an earthly family, but in a more glorious family, if I can say that, and I can say that, in the family of God, with those deep, deep bonds as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we feel that bond, don't we? We ought to feel that bond. We ought to feel that bond. In fact, that's one of the main points that I want you to take away this morning. You ought to feel that bond. Show of hands this morning, as I mention this next point. I literally want you, in a moment, to raise your hands here. How many of you have experienced this at some point in your life? You've met somebody new for the first time. Could be a gathering that you're at. It could be at work, and you meet this person for the first time, and you engage in that initial conversation. And somehow, in that conversation, it comes out fairly early on, perhaps, that this other individual is a Christian. They're a believer. And immediately, what happens? You sense that bond that forms. How many have had that experience? There we go. That's the bond that we share as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how it should be. I remember also hearing this story years ago of a merchant marine sailor who was on some sort of cargo ship, I guess, that would go around the world into various ports. And this particular merchant marine sailor was a Christian, was a believer. And so the first thing he did, rightly so, as he arrived in a port and as he got off the ship, he would somehow get in touch with a local church. I'm sure it was a Fellowship Baptist Church. He would get in touch with a church in that locality. And as he did so, he would inevitably be invited out to a church service and inevitably be invited out into a home where he could share a meal with those believers there. And this happened regularly to the extent that his fellow sailors began to think that this fellow's part of some sort of secret international society. And of course, in some ways, they were right, weren't they? Yeah, they were right. That is the bond that we share as brothers and sisters in Christ. Point number one, then. Characteristic number one. This brotherly love is a love where a deep bond is shared. Secondly, the second characteristic. The second way that this brotherly love is characterized, it is characterized by affection. I'm not going to spend a lot of time, I'm going to spend very little time on this just now, not because it's unimportant, but rather because it's extremely important. And for that reason, I'm going to spend a little bit of time on it only now, but then I'm going to circle around in our conclusion. But for now, and you can tuck this into your back pocket, the second characteristic is that this love is characterized by affection, by warm love, by affectionate love, by genuinely affectionate love. Those are the two characteristics of this Philadelphia, of this brotherly love that I wanted to highlight this morning. But before we move on from this first verse, before we move on from this statement about let brotherly love continue, there's one more aspect that I want to mention and focus on briefly, but importantly this morning. And that is, it says, let brotherly love continue. Why does he say continue? These are the questions that I ask. These are the questions I think we ought to ask as we approach any text of Scripture. Why does he say continue? Why does he not just say, you need to love each other with brotherly love? He says, let brotherly love continue. Well, that's got an easy answer to it, doesn't it? The reason he says continue is because they're already doing this. He doesn't have to tell them to do it. He has to tell them instead, though, to continue. In other words, they're doing it. But in the author's mind, there is some concern that perhaps they will stop, they will cease. And therefore, in holy, inspired Scripture, he says, first off in chapter 13, as he draws to a conclusion, let brotherly love continue. He's nervous, as it were. He's concerned that this love, this brotherly love, which they are exhibiting, that it will stop, that it will not continue on. And why is that? Let's ask a further question. Why is he concerned that way? And here is an important point, because here is what ties in verse 1 and this exhortation with all that has gone before for 12 chapters now. Here's why I think he is concerned. Because in hardship, which these Hebrew believers were experiencing, in persecution, which these Hebrew believers were experiencing, that in that, and in those sort of situations, that is when, if we look down deep and examine ourselves, there is this natural, sinful tendency in those situations to look out for ourselves, to look to number one, as we sometimes say, to focus on ourselves in those situations. And therefore, let brotherly love continue, he says. There's an icon, as soon as I realized that and thought about that this week, actually a photograph came into my mind, a photograph from a number of years ago, but it readily came to mind because this was quite an iconic photograph taken in the 60s during the Vietnam War. I looked it up, and it was in 1966, and it's a group of U.S. Marines in South Vietnam during the war there. And one of the Marines has fallen and is severely injured and is lying on the ground, covered in mud and in a somewhat desperate state of affairs. But what is interesting about the photo is that there's a fellow Marine, a fellow soldier, who is coming to his aid, who's coming across the photograph, as it were, reaching out to his fallen comrade, to his fallen brother. Now you might say, well, what's so remarkable about that? What makes that an iconic photograph, as it is? Well, it's because the person moving across is also bloodied, is also wounded, is also all bandaged up, including his head, is probably more seriously wounded than the one lying on the ground. And yet, there he goes. I think my point is an obvious one. Likewise, one of the marks, here's the point, one of the marks of true brotherly love, as Christians are to exhibit, as Christians and believers are to continue on in, one of the marks of that true Philadelphia is that those bonds are so deep that whatever we are going through, our concern is for our brothers, for our sisters. Let brotherly love continue. As we continue on now to verses 2 and 3, we now receive some practical instructions, some practical further exhortations, some practical instructions in these verses. And again, at first, it seems to be unrelated to what has just been spoken in verse 1. But that is not the case. It is very much, as I'm going to suggest to you even now, very much related. First of all, in verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. That piques our interest, doesn't it? Do not forget to entertain strangers. The virtue of hospitality was a virtue that was highly valued just generally in the first century Roman, Greco-Roman world. It was a highly valued virtue to exhibit hospitality. But also, as some of you may quickly note and correctly note, that it was also a highly valued virtue within the church, such that one of the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 is that that one be hospitable. And that same word back here is used back here in Hebrews chapter 13. But here in Hebrews 13 and verse 2, it is given, and rightly so, I would suggest, by the translators, a little bit more specificity, a little bit of a more specific focus to that. For here in Hebrews 13, 2, that hospitality is particularly to be directed towards who? Towards strangers. Towards strangers. Why is that? Why do we have a concern here for strangers? Well, I've already mentioned the Roman world and their value of hospitality. I've already mentioned the church and our valuing of hospitality. But to answer the question of why it's mentioned here, and this may be surprising, we've already talked about the church, surely that is enough, but I think it's important to cast our eyes back and to imagine back to the Old Testament and ask, what is the Hebrew mindset towards the stranger? And what we find here, as these Hebrew believers would immediately identify as soon as the author speaks of entertaining strangers, their minds would go, as ours should go, to the Old Testament, where again and again and again and again, Old Testament Israel was to consider and give consideration to the widow, the orphan, and the stranger. The widow, the orphan, and the stranger. The widow, the orphan, and the stranger. Again and again. Why? And why, importantly for us this morning, why here in Hebrews chapter 13? And here, I believe, is the answer. I'm convinced is the answer. In the Old Testament and here in Hebrews 13. Because the widow, the orphan, and here in Hebrews 13, the stranger, those are the ones who are most marginalized. Those are the ones who are least cared for, least even thought about, who are on the perimeter. And it can be so in the church as well. And therefore, the author here reminds us to entertain strangers, to be hospitable, and in particular, to entertain those strangers. For they are the ones who are marginalized, who are on the perimeter, and who are otherwise often uncared for. Now, I'm going to come back to that point once again. That's another one to tuck into your back pocket for just a moment or so. But I can't leave verse 2 without commenting on the last part of verse 2 about these angels. What's being spoken of there? And I'm afraid I'm going to burst your balloon here a little bit. Because I don't think what the author is saying here, especially being mindful that these are Hebrew believers, very aware and conversant with the Old Testament, as he's been referring to all the way through the book. I don't think he is saying here that the next time you entertain a stranger and exercise hospitality towards a stranger, there's a chance that that one will be an angel in disguise. Now, if you think that's the case, that may very well be, but I don't think that's what he's saying here. What he is saying here, I think, is rather than talking about them and telling them of something that might happen, he's telling them about something and drawing an example from the Old Testament of something that has already happened. And using an example from the Old Testament of what it means to entertain strangers. And he's referring here to Abraham and Sarah. For Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 18, you may remember that. And in Abraham there sees three strangers coming towards him. And as it turns out, as the account unfolds, two of those strangers are angels. The other one is the Lord himself. Do you remember this text? If not, read Genesis 18 this afternoon. Another reading assignment for you. And those angels are, by the way, on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah to bring judgment there. But on the way, they pass by Abraham and Sarah. And Abraham and Sarah prepare a meal for them. And they entertain strangers, including angels, unaware there. We move on now to verse 3. And the second practical instruction here. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. The second exhortation here, the second practical instruction, I should say, the third exhortation, the second practical instruction is to remember prisoners. Remember the prisoners who are in chains. Who are these prisoners besides the fact that they're in chains? Who's he referring to here? Is he just talking about prisoners in general? Well, perhaps. Yeah, perhaps. But I think there's something else here, a bit more specific, given the context once again, tying this back in to the rest of the book where these Hebrew believers are under great hardship, great persecution, such that some of them, that person whom they were sharing a pew with, as it were, the previous Sunday, is now in prison because of their faith in Christ. Such was the persecution. And I think these are believers. These prisoners are believers that he's referring to here. Remember the persecution. Remember the context. Notice the fact that he identifies these prisoners as being mistreated, treated wrongly, treated evilly, treated unjustly. And how are we to remember them? How are we to care for them? Well, as the text says, as if chained with them. As if you were chained with them. And I think there, and in the next verse, words also, is a little bit of a subtle point he's making. As if chained with them, because next week it might be you. Next week it might be you. And in fact, that's what comes out, I think, in those next words. Why are we to do so? Since, the end of verse 3, since you yourselves are in the body also. Now, once again, when we hear that phrase, as I did immediately this week, think, oh, is he referring to the body of Christ here? That these ones are brothers and sisters. They're fellow members of the body of Christ, just like you are. And therefore, that's a good reason to care for them. Well, that's true. That's absolutely true, and that's what I've been saying. These are brothers and sisters who are in prison. But I don't think that he's speaking of the body of Christ here. Rather, and perhaps better, I think what he is saying is literally, since you also are in the body, you are an embodied person, you dwell in a body, and therefore you also, and here's another subtle point that he's making, you also are subject and may be subject even in the near future to that same sort of mistreatment that they are facing. Therefore, remember them. Remember them. But before leaving the prisoners, I'm going to ask the same question that I asked earlier, the same question that I asked a few moments ago regarding the strangers. And that is why. Why does he include these ones here? Why did he include the strangers? Why does he include the prisoners here? Well, we've already answered the question with regards to the strangers. And I think it's the same answer with regards to the prisoners. And it brings us to a significant point here. He includes the strangers. He includes the prisoners because those are the ones who are marginalized. Those are the ones who aren't cared for. And as soon as that dear brother and sister in Christ is gone from the pew beside them and they're off in prison, they may be forgotten. And that's why he specifically says, remember them. Remember them. These are ones who lie in the perimeter, lie marginalized, and perhaps uncared for. And here is then the point. Here then is the point. That our brotherly love as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, is most clearly evident by our love for those ones who are marginalized, who are on the perimeter, who are less cared for, less thought of. And again, I speak now specifically as the author of Hebrews does, to the church and to brothers and sisters in Christ, that our brotherly love is most clearly evident by our love for those who are on the margins and less cared for. Finally, and in conclusion this morning, a decision, but also a feeling. And I want to do two things here in conclusion. Both of them are similar. I want to talk about, in conclusion, two things that I have not been saying this morning. And if you are at this point thinking that I've been saying these things, then I failed and I need to correct it. In conclusion, two things that I'm not saying this morning. Number one, I recall hearing this and have heard it since then. I recall hearing it years ago. In fact, it was a title of a book, I believe, a Christian book. And I've heard it many times since, that love is not a feeling, it's a decision. And hear me, I get it. And I believe there's some significant truth in that. I get it. And I think there's some truth in that. I'm not throwing that away. But I think there's some other things that need to be added to that. It is true that there are times, and I don't need to convince you of this, there are times when you don't feel particularly affectionate towards someone. But you are commanded by Scripture to love. And there is a sense, therefore, in which love is a decision. And there are times when love needs to be the decision that we take. However, what I am not saying, that in totality, that's all that love is. And as I close, I want to take us back to a point I made earlier. Take that point out of your back pocket as I urged you earlier, because now we're going to refer to it once again. And that is this idea that brotherly love as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, is an affectionate love. It is a love of feeling. It is a love of doing. It is a love of decision, but it is a love of feeling, an affectionate love. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, it ought to be so. Yes, there's a sense in which love is a decision, as I've repeatedly made the point, but there also ought to be affection as well. Genuine affection, a genuine warmth, a genuine affection because of the bond that we share in Christ. And as I say that, and as I thought about it once again this past week, it occurs to me that that's perhaps one of the most amazing things about this love that exists between brothers and sisters in Christ, is the fact that we are so different. We are so different from one another. Just look around the room. And ask yourself this question. You can ask it of me, and I won't mind. Given any other circumstances, would you want to hang out with me? Probably not. Probably not. And all kidding aside, what is my point here? My point here is we are very different. We are very different. And under any other circumstances, no, we might not want to hang out together. apart from our bond in Christ. But we do have that bond in Christ. Because we are bound together as believers, because we are bound together in Him, there ought to be a deep affection one for the other. So that's the first thing that I want to say that I'm not saying this morning, whether that was a double or triple negative. You get the point. I'm not saying that love, this brotherly love, is merely a decision. It is an affection that ought to be there for us as believers. But finally, number two here, and finally, something else that I have not been saying this morning. If you hear me saying this, then I have failed and need to correct it. That this is not just, as I speak about affection, this is not just a feel-good sort of thing. This is not just a feel-good sort of thing. This is not just that it's wonderful to get together and love one another. I'm not saying that either this morning. Rather, for us, as for these Hebrew believers, it's not a feel-good thing. It's a survival thing. It is brotherly love, but it's most like the brotherly love that exists within a platoon. The brotherly love that binds together, the fraternal love that binds together soldiers in combat, in a platoon, in a regiment. As Shakespeare put it, as a band of brothers going to war. For it is as that. It is as we are bound together in that way. For those Hebrew believers back then and for us. For it is as we are bound together in that way, and as we are bound together in that way and in that way only, in no other way. But as we are bound together with those deep bonds as brothers and sisters in Christ, with that deep affection that comes from that, only then are we able to walk the road. Are we able to run the race in a world that is so very much set against Christ? And so therefore, finally, run. Run. Run the race. Run the race with endurance. And let us do so together as we let brotherly love continue. Let's pray. Father, as we have considered these words this morning in the book of Hebrews, I thank you, first of all, for our brothers and sisters in Christ. I thank you that you have not left us as orphans, as our Lord told us, but you have granted us your Holy Spirit, but you have also granted us one another. You have granted us one another, and you've granted us such that we have this deep bond of brotherly love that exists between us. We thank you for that bond that we know in Christ. And I pray that that love that we have one for another, I pray that the brotherly love that we have for one another here at Fellowship Baptist Church in Cranbrook would be one, first of all, that the world out there sees and says, as they did in the first century, see how they love one another. But also, it would be such a love, Father, that we would be able to run the race with endurance, that we would be able to finish the race, and that we would be able to finish well. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.